Why don't we open in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We want to continue on in our study. I'm going to go verse by verse the entire chapter, so I won't go quite as in detail as we have been going last Sunday morning and this Sunday morning in these few verses that I'm going to talk about, but we will move into chapter 7. I don't think we'll get through the entire chapter. It talks about Melchizedek. And it's one of the things that the author, who I think Paul was the author of Hebrews, is saying that because of your dullness, spiritual dullness, I can't talk to you about these deeper things. And so we're going to get into some of the deeper things. But this morning, we want to look at chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We're kind of going right off of what we taught last time, but I want to go into some detail here. And I saw on CNN, on the news there, they took a poll, and they said that America has officially become an impatient nation. It wasn't only CNN, but it was some of the other news organizations. And I thought back to a few years ago. Remember that commercial that had that slogan, "I hate to wait"? I hate to wait, you know, and it was just talking about being impatient and getting things done. But it seems like that's the norm of America. I hate to wait. We get up in the morning and we microwave our instant oatmeal while we pour a cup of coffee from our pre-programmed automatic coffee maker. We jump in the car, we take the zip lane to work, and we stop at the ATM to get some cash so that we can hurry through the drive-through lunch there, and then we're on our cell phone driving through, making important business decisions, and we charge on our MasterCard what we can't afford because we want it right now. We don't want to go to the post office. It takes too long to mail a letter, so we're on our email or we're texting because we're an impatient nation. It's just how we live. It's who we are. I read a story of an innovative, actually it was a news article, of an innovative funeral home that was installing a drive-by viewing window so the people don't have to get out of their car to pay their condolences to the deceased. Now, how lazy do you have to be, or how much in a hurry do you have to be to do that? You just drive by, you look through the glass. Here, look, kids, there's Uncle Fred in the glass. The dearly departed, give them a glance, give them a wave, then you're on your way. Kids, you want to go to McDonald's drive-thru? I mean, we've become an impatient nation. There was an article around the same time that had polled 1,000 adults, and they concluded that we are an impatient nation. We get irritated after, this was the poll, we get irritated after 5 minutes holding on the phone. We get irritated after 15 minutes waiting in line for the groceries. Now, when I read that, in my mind, I'm thinking, where did they get these 1,000 people? Do they live on planet patience? I hold on the phone for 5 minutes. Hey, I'll call you back. In the line for 15 minutes. Hey, I'll come when there's less people. I think these are pretty patient people. Maybe I'm just a lot more impatient than a lot of people. My wife will say that, yeah, and that goes to show with your driving. But actually, the DMV is the second only to the grocery checkout line for irritation. And people don't mellow out with age. It goes on and it says the survey found that older people are more impatient than younger people. Well, what do you expect? We've been waiting longer than others. And for the woman gender, put a little star here because women are more patient than men. Go ahead, you can hoot and you can applaud. But anyway, yeah, we're an impatient nation. We, a couple years ago, we drove back to Danita's stepmom. Her father had died, but we still have contact with her stepmom. She lives in Arkansas. So we're driving from California. It's a long way. So it was kind of a road trip. But I had mapped out all the different Calvaries on the way because I wanted to visit them. Some of the Calvaries that are kind of out in the boonies that people don't often get to. And I remember I was going through one and just had good fellowship with some of the folks that I visited. But I remember I think it was Gallup, Texas. That's a great name for a little town, Gallup, Texas, when it's in Texas. And we were on empty in the car, so I pulled over. It was a little gas station. It had a building, but nobody was in it. But it took the credit card, and so I put it on the automatic nozzle so it would fill it up, and then it goes off automatically. And so I put that, and I go out, and I'm cleaning the windows, washing the windows, the back windows, and then the side windows. And it took me a while to do that. Then I come back, and I look, and it's like it's filled it up to 5 gallons. I'm going, what is this? 5 gallons. I'm full bore here, and I'm watching it. And usually when you put gas in your car, usually a gas station, it'll take about 6 seconds for 1 gallon. So it'll take you a couple minutes to fill it up. You see, I've timed this because of Gallup, Texas gas station. So I'm looking at this, and I'm going, how long is it taking to fill? It's like a gallon per minute. And at this point, I'm going, I'm not giving up. I'm seeing how long it's going to take me to fill this tank. It took me 20 minutes to fill the tank. And I only did that as an experiment. I'd never do it again. And then I got back home, and I wanted to see how long does a normal tank fill up. But you see, the article that I read, you know, that aside, you know, being impatient, and we want it right now, the article went on to say we want quick answers to complex problems. That was the focus. And you know, there isn't always that easy answer, that quick answer to a difficult problem. But especially when it comes to spiritual things, especially when we look at our Christian life. You see, spiritual maturity and attaining God's promises don't happen right away. They're not going to happen overnight. They come with patient perseverance, which many of us lack, but oh, how we need to learn patient endurance. You see, these are issues that the Jewish believers there, that the author Paul is writing to, and something that they needed desperately. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Inheriting God's promises, entering God's rest, growing to be a mature believer is not only achievable, but it's certain because God has promised it and He's pledged it to us. So if we remain in this baby stage in our Christianity, if we continue on not inheriting the promises of God and enjoying God's rest and the abundance of God, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. We haven't taken heed of what this book is all about. It's growing up. It's not staying a perpetual infant. It's not being in that state of arrested spiritual growth because God's given us a promise and a pledge. Well, we'll see that more tonight, but I'll quote the scripture. It's verse 18 in chapter 6. It says, by two unchangeable things, promise and oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we may have strong encouragement. So that promise and that oath, strong encouragement that we can grow up. We don't have to stay babes in the Lord. And I love babies. But you see, there's a place where they get off the pablum and they get into the solid food. They get off of the goo goo gaga and they begin to form words. But it's a sad thing when an older believer is still in that baby state. And that's what chapter 6 is concerned with. There were certain unnamed Christians. If you're here with us last time, once saved, always saved, ? We answered that last time. And we talked about these unnamed Christians who fell away, weren't necessarily part of the fellowship when Paul was writing, but they fell away. And now, because of their choice, it was impossible to renew them back, not fallen into apostasy. The Greek word is fallen by the side, and they never got up. The righteous man falls down and gets back up. Well, they fell to the side, and it says impossible to renew them back. You see, at a critical fork in their faith, they were unwilling to leave that infant stage and press on to maturity. And I think every one of us gets in a point of our fork in our faith. And are we going to go the route of the Bible? Are we going to live the Bible out? Or are we going to live our emotions out? Because often our emotions will lead us away from the path of the Word of God. And when we give in to that, we might find ourselves like some of these Hebrews that never have grown up, have been wilderness wandering all their Christian life, have never entered into God's rest and into His promises. That's what he's talking about here. The fork in their faith, unwilling to go from that baby stage to that mature stage. Now, I made it a point last time when I said falling away was not their salvation. But talking about spiritual maturity and entering God's rest, entering into God's promises, I made that very clear. And I think one of the greatest theologians, Dwight Pentecost, basically says falling away is failure to walk by faith. And so we made that point. And if you're struggling with those verses 4-6, well, actually 4-8, we dealt with those in detail. You might want to get that tape. Now, you see, those, they're the Hebrew Christians that left, fell away, much like Israel, wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief, keeping them from God's best. Remember, they wandered for 40 years, and it was the second generation that went in. Well, these Hebrews were in jeopardy of being just like them. You see, the children of Israel that wandered in the wilderness, know this, they had enough faith in the blood of the Lamb to get out of Egypt. They just didn't have enough faith to bring them into the promised land. They had enough faith in the blood of the Lamb, slaughter the Lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. They did that. The angel of death passed over them. They came out of bondage. But they didn't have enough faith when they met obstacles that they felt they couldn't handle. They were looking to themselves and not trusting God, and it kept them out of God's best for them, kept them out of the promised land. You see, and they remained in that state of arrested spiritual growth, unable to begin to eat solid food. They could only stay on baby food, and those in that first century church, they were in danger of doing the same thing. And so now the challenge, now the encouragement comes of better things ahead for those that take heed to the words here. And that's the name of the message, better things ahead in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. We just want to look at two verses this morning. Better things ahead, because that's what I believe that Paul, or the author here of Hebrews, was indicating to them. Okay, there's the example of them. Okay, now you're not them. You're listening to me, Paul would say. You're reading this letter. I'm not putting you in the category of them. And the same thing with us. We're not in the category of them that fell away, didn't get back up, and didn't go on to maturity and enter into God's blessings. So here's the encouragement, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. First of all, he says, beloved. Beloved, that's a tender term. That's a term of endearment. It's kind of like it would draw you in, like he's embracing you. And notice the change of mood. He says, though we speak this way, it's a change of mood, the stern warning to now the optimistic assurance. The stern warning to optimistic assurance, reassuring the readers of the letter that you're not in the category of those that are falling away, but we're convinced of better things concerning you. You see, that's a faith booster right there. When you read the hard part, the warning part, the threatening part, you're going, oh man, I'm all shook up. But then when you read the convinced of better things concerning you, that is a faith booster for these Hebrew Christians. It gives them a positive guarantee that God is at work in their lives. God is at work, and the author understands that, realizes that, sees that. Better things ahead for you instead of, remember the examples we gave last week? The one, the rain falls upon the ground and it brings forth fruit, but then the negative example, falls on the ground, brings forth thorns and thistles. It's like works in our life going to be burned up. You see, better things ahead for you, not the thorns and thistles type of person, but affirming the fact that you will grow and you'll go on to maturity. I like to hear that. I love that. I want to be challenged in my immaturity. I want to be challenged in my weakness. But then I need that soft hand. I need that encouraging hand to know that, hey, you know what, Bill? God is for you. And you know what? I see something with you that God is going to use. I'm for you as well. You see, that is very important. Affirming the fact that they are going to grow and go on to maturity. You know, children need affirmation. Oh, so do we. Adults need affirmation. But they look for approval. They need praise. They need these things. And so do we. It starts when we're very young, and it goes on to when we get old. There was a Psychology Today magazine, I just noted this article, and it said, and I quote, "Approval and disapproval have significant emotional impact as one's momentary standing with another is effective." Is affected. So in other words, if it's approval, it affects that person and you're standing with them. If it's disapproval, it affects you, and especially for a child. You see, you can encourage you can discourage, and that's going to affect a person. Affirmation, I believe, is a key to growth. Oh, not affirming bad behavior. No, I'm not talking about that. It's dealing with bad behavior, but dealing with that and hoping that person will deal with it as well, and going beyond that and looking for the affirming, looking for what God wants to do and God will do if we'll let Him. You see, that's important. And so the affirmation, key to growth. The Bible tells us death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit, Proverbs 18:21. Death and life. What comes out of my mouth, death or life? You see, death or do I like to see people squirm? Do I like to see people hurting? Do I like to tell stories that'll make others look bad? Well, that's death. Or life? Do I like to say, well, hey, I think God's really going to use them. Hey, I really like that person. Hey, yeah, they may have, you know, their weaknesses, but man, look at their strengths. You see, it's death and life, the power in the tongue. We can use it to praise, or we can use it to put down. Our tongue can be a tongue of sarcasm, or our tongue can be a tongue of sacred tongue, talking spiritual things. Sometimes I get a little weary of people that turn everything into sarcasm. You know, it's all sarcasm. It's like, where is the seriousness? Where is the depth? You see, and we have to be careful because our tongue is an important instrument that God has given us. We can bless or we can curse. Many years ago, I used to go to a particular place in Laie and just sit and drink coffee and put earplugs in and just read my Bible. You know, it was just my time alone. And you know, after you're there for a while, I'd go down there, you know, quite often and just get away. Nobody would know me down there. But I could still hear people. And I still remember, this still sticks in my mind, that a fella was there, an older fellow with his teenage daughter there and kind of hanging out with his friends who were a little older and stuff. And the daughter wasn't really saying anything, and she was just kind of there with her dad. And so as they were leaving, the people made a comment, you've got a good daughter there. And he had to retort back, oh yeah, she's good. I don't know what she's good for. And then the little chuckle, and I thought, you know, with a very impressionable young teenager or preteen, that really affects you. Father, sarcasm, just to get a little laugh. We've got to be careful. We don't know how those things affect other people. And so there really is life, and there really is death, and there really is power in the tongue, and we need to be careful how we use it. You see, how often do we talk about things that don't edify? They just don't edify. They don't build us up in the faith. And when we walk away from that, it's like wasted time. I'm not pointing the finger at you. I'm pointing the finger at me too. Pointing the finger at you, 3 point back at me, as the old saying goes. You see, but how often when we leave one another's presence, have we built one another up? Has it been an encouraging time or not? You see, again, the Bible says the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. Proverbs 26:22. The whisperer. That's talking about things that aren't edifying. Whispering. You've got to whisper them. You don't want to say them loud, but you just whisper. It's talking about negative stuff. And you see, when we talk about that, when we use our tongue to do that, it affects how we see that other person, and it also affects how they see themselves when word gets back to them, how the talk is. And especially if you're around young Christians and you do that, it discourages young Christians. Not good. Paul had to deal with that. Paul said of his detractors, would talk to others about him. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:3-4, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. I like that. It's a small thing. Why? Well, those that are talking are small people. They're small minds. And Paul knows the enemy would love us, or Paul, love us to look at ourselves and find fault with ourselves and condemn ourselves and take us out of the fight of faith. And so often that can happen with cruel words that, you know, make us feel like we account for nothing. So Paul recognized that. You see, convinced of better things concerning you. I read a story one day. A woman came to D.L. Moody criticizing his methods of evangelism, and D.L. Moody said, you know, I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me how you do it. The lady replied, well, I don't do it. And D.L. Moody said, then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. You see, it's having that heart of, hey, I'm doing it for the Lord, and I'll continue to do it for the Lord. Don't criticize, don't condemn, and don't complain against others. But instead, as Paul says, the writers here of Hebrews says, be convinced of better things ahead for them and for you. Positive reinforcement. Positive reinforcement is everything when it comes to spiritual growth, when it comes to growing in the Lord. And that's what Paul uses, and that's a principle that we should embrace in our lives. And then he says things that accompany salvation. Notice that again in verse 9. Well, what accompanies salvation? Well, meat and milk of the word. That does. Those are essential for maturity. But he's talking about things that accompany salvation. There are three phases of salvation. There is being saved from the penalty of sin when you believe. I trust and believe in Jesus Christ. The penalty of sin is dealt with. You're saved. You're going to heaven. And then there's the phase of salvation. It's called the power of sin. You see, we're more than conquerors through Christ. The power of sin is not going to run and direct my life. Knowing and in Romans 6, knowing you have been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that you should no longer be slaves to sin. So first, the penalty of sin is dealt with in our salvation, and then the power of sin has been dealt with in our salvation. Know this, that you have been crucified. Therefore, reckon, or by faith, put it to your account. And then the third phase is the presence of sin will be dealt with. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Once we're face to face with the Lord, sin has no place in heaven. So it's the penalty of sin when we're saved, the power of sin because of the cross, God's dealt with it, and ultimately the presence of sin. But you see, you can be saved from sin's penalty and yet live under its power because you haven't gone on in faith. That's what he was dealing with Israel. Saved from sin out of the bondage of Egypt, but the power of sin was still in their life. They never entered in to the promised land. You see, and that could be so true with us. We're saved, we're going to heaven, but the power of sin is still dominant in our life. Never entering into God's rest, never entering that, knowing that we have been crucified with Christ. Have faith that that is true, that that sin nature is out of business. You can live for God and not live for that sin nature, Hebrews says. You see, that's what we're talking about here. Having that experience, that rest, entering into God's promises, the power over sin. You see, that's a sad thing, a person escaping the penalty of sin, and eventually they'll be out of the presence of sin once in heaven. But their entire Christian life, whether it's a year or 50 years, they've been wandering in the wilderness because they haven't experienced that power over sin. That's what he's dealing with. That's what he's trying to affirm. That they not be a wilderness wandering people like Israel was, but Paul affirming better things ahead for you. You see, they are saved, but now bear fruit. Bear fruit unto salvation. That's what he's laying out here. The things that accompany salvation. What is that? Spiritual maturity. That's what he's been talking about. You know, I have learned a lesson in my life because I've been a Christian for quite a while, but I've learned that until crises of faith come in our life, we don't know if we're mature or not. When crises come, it's interesting how maybe those you thought were mature, they're not mature. And there are others that just rise to the occasion. You go, wow. You're really mature. That is really neat. You see, it could be a crisis of faith in the church. It could be a crisis of faith in your home among your family, a crisis of faith on the job, just a crisis of faith you're dealing with sin. But until that happens, you'll never know if you're mature or you lack maturity. It's hidden until those crises come. And I think at the point here, Paul has really been exhorting them, you know, and they're going to have to make a decision. Because notice the last part of verse 9, and then we'll go on to verse 10 and end off. He says, though we are speaking in this way, there's the crisis. Probably really shook them up, you know, with the warnings and the threatenings of not being able to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Are you in the church like them? We don't know where they are now. They're not with us, but those people out there who are once part of us, now they're gone. You going to be like them? That's kind of shakes you up a bit, doesn't it? You see, not entering God's rest, not experiencing God's promises because of unbelief. I think we need to be shaken now and then. And then it gets us back on track. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think if anything I can credit to growth in the Lord for myself and for others is that they came into a sense of a divine fear of God. Fear of continuing on in the path of sin and where it's going to lead, and continue, and the fear of not following the Lord and not able to experience all that God has for them. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. You see, once we lose that fear or that reverence or that awe for the Lord, then we start flirting with sin. We think we could get away with it. You see, we wonder, how close to the edge can I get without going over? A lot of people live that way. How close to sin can I get without really, you know, falling into it? That's baby talk. That's infant, an infant life. But spiritual maturity says, how far away from the edge of sin can I stay? I don't even want to get close to it. Tonight, I want to talk a little bit more about that and answer some questions, because I have had some questions. Well, Bill, if a person falls, as it says here, and how do we talk to them? Are they saved? They were around the fellowship. In fact, they were an elder, a deacon in the church. Now they're falling away. What do? You say, oh, yeah, you're still saved. Go ahead. Go on in your sin. You know, you're saying that they've fallen, but it's not fallen in their salvation. Well, I want to address that. I'll address that and a couple other things tonight as well when we look at that, because I realized that whole doctrine, once saved, always saved. Hey, I committed myself to the Lord, so hey, nothing's going to take me out of God's hand, so I could live any way I want. Oh, yeah? Well, we'll answer that. But notice we'll end off with verse 10, and it says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Now, the evidence of their life, that they had a saved life, they had a spiritual life, were deeds done for the Lord. Notice they were doing deeds. In spite of the fact that they were stuck in this rut of spiritual immaturity, God had not forgotten the good things that they had done for the Lord on behalf of the saints, and also we're doing for the Lord. He takes notice of those things. God takes notice of the works of love in his name for the saints. You see, sometimes that can be a spark that can ignite a flame of passion to grow. It's amazing when people get involved in some of the events that we do. I mean, there's a lot of them, a lot of different activities you can get involved in. Once you start ministering in that way, it kind of lifts you to a new level, and that little spark can ignite a flame in your life to grow, a passion to grow in the things of the Lord. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing that spark of your ministering to the saints on behalf of the Lord. You see, God will never, ever be accused of being ungrateful for our service to him. Oh, there are those that might accuse God in that way. In fact, remember the parable of the talents? He gave one talent to one person and two talents to another and five to another. And the guy that had one talent, he came back, Matthew 25, verse 24 and 25, and he said, the one also who had received one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. That's an interesting thing, because it's talking about an earthly story, and it's having a heavenly truth. This master actually did entrust his goods to servants, and here one servant was ungrateful for what he did, and he blamed the master. And it's much like a Christian, God gives us all these things. We'll either squander it or we'll use it. And sometimes people come back and blame God for the folly in their own life. You see, just like this man, he didn't use the talent the master had given. And then this man has the audacity to turn and accuse the master for his own folly and not using that talent. How weird is that? Again, it's you, God. It's you. Or pointing at people. But remember, you have that three pointing back, the criticize, condemn, complain, pointing back at you. You see, it was the same with Israel. And God at one point said to them these 10 times, you've tested me in the wilderness. You've tested me. When God wanted to test them, to approve them, to bring them to a higher level so that they might go in and attain the promised land, the milk flowing with milk and honey, but instead they tested God. You see, we're either going to live out of this book or we're going to live out of our emotions and what we feel we want to do. And in doing that, it's really a test of God. You see, didn't use the talents in accusing the Lord. And so did they in the wilderness. And those here in Hebrews, better things for you. You're not going to do this. I don't want you to do this. This is the challenge for you. He's saying to them, it's the challenge for us. You see, God's expectations of us are not unreasonable. When he said to the woman caught in adultery, he said, go and sin no more. That wasn't an impossible thing. She didn't have to go back, sell her body. Didn't have to do that. Those who steal, steal no more, but work with your hands and help out others. See, a person doesn't have to keep going back and steal. You see, God doesn't give us unrealistic expectations, but they're very, very reasonable. He's not a hard taskmaster, but he's a loving father. We need to remember that. You know, I know it's disheartening to do good and not be appreciated for it. You know, that can be true. And then more expectations are placed upon you without any kind of recognition of the good that you've already done. But let me say this, nothing, absolutely nothing slips by God. It may slip by me, it may slip by you, it may slip by others, but it's not going to slip by God. He recognizes everything you do for him. In fact, the Bible says, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. That's Matthew 10:42. Just a cup of cold water, doing a little benevolent thing like that, yes. God sees it. He writes it down. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:9 that let us not be weary of well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you do not give up. In other words, just keep a steady pace, just plod on and on and on, and you will find you will be rewarded. You will, ultimately. It won't happen instantly, maybe, but it'll happen eventually. That's what the Bible tells us. Zechariah 4:10 says, do not despise the days of small things. You might feel like your Christian life has been, all it's been is small things. He says, don't despise it. It may take 20 years before God raises you up. It may take 30 years before God does something that is radically significant. But he does it because you haven't grown weary. Because you haven't despised those simple things, those things that you thought might be unimportant, but to God they were very important. He doesn't only prepare a ministry, but he prepares a minister. Remember when David, he wanted to build a temple for God, but he couldn't. He was a man of blood, he couldn't do it. But the Bible says, 1 Kings 8:18, it says, because it was in your heart, David, to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. In other words, God accounted it to David, though David did not construct the ark. I think many times heart's desire and prayers are accounted to you. Even though you don't have a hands-on in doing that ministry or forming that thing, God accounts that to you just like he did to David. You see, growth is not instant, even though we live in an instant society. It's not instant, but it is constant. You're being groomed and growing now. Now, we see each other every week, don't we? We don't necessarily see those leaps and bounds in our faith at all. It's just like a child, you know. You're with a child every day. You don't see him grow. But if you haven't seen him for a while, you look at that child, you go, 2 or 3 years, you go, wow, you have really grown. And then you've matured as well. And you see, it's the same way with Christians. It's not an instant growth, but it's a constant growth. You see, God has promised to perfect the work that he's begun in us. He's promised to do that. You see, our part is direction. His part is perfection. If we have that direction, if we have that desire to grow, God will accomplish that in us. You see, this morning, as I'm speaking, you know, things might be going through your head, what you're going to do after church. The surf report said the surf's coming up on Thursday, and that's my day off. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. It is, actually, literally. But what you're thinking of other things, I'm sure. But here's the interesting thing. We've never, ever lived in this moment, the moment that we're living in right now, as I'm concluding this message. And never before again will we live in this moment. You see, just as the Bible says life and death are in the power of the tongue, the Bible also says with the mouth we confess, resulting in salvation. So in this moment that we will never live in again, but it's a moment for now, let's use the tongue, let's use the confession to start a whole new path, a whole new direction for all of us. And just watch what God will do. Let's pray. And you don't have to say this after me. You can just think it in your heart, in your mind. But this is a prayer that I want to pray for myself and hopefully for you, that we might go on and grow on to maturity. Father, I do pray that you forgive my carnality, our carnality, that you forgive my immaturity, our immaturity. I confess this morning that I want to grow, that we want to grow, to be mature Christians. Lord, this morning we ask you that all the blessings that you have for us might be appropriated by faith into our lives, beginning this morning. And Lord, help us to live and to grow in that faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.